Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Last Lord's Day was our introduction. We got through all of that deep scholastic material. Today we'll get into the text itself in 1 Peter chapter 1. Go ahead and follow along with me. I will read the first passage, verses 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So quite a powerful, punchy introduction to this letter. So just so we're able to break it down, and I'll remind you from time to time, I'm one of those people that considers the Bible to be deliberately written in a particular way. So Peter is going to very logically, very theologically, and very deliberately under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write particular directives to the people to whom he is writing. And I think with the text of 1 Peter gives us this great benefit in that we are able to identify some logical breakups in the text where we can say, okay, he's saying this here. This is the main point in this block of text, and then we move on. This is the main block or the main point of this block of text over here. And so as we are starting, we want to break this up into big chunks, okay? Last Lord's Day basically came to the conclusion that the main point of the book of 1 Peter was found at the end. What is the big lesson to his readers? Now, if you look at chapter 5, you will find that. In verse 12, he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So whatever grace is revealed, and there seems to be quite a bit of grace revealed for us as the people of God, we are to stand firm in it, unmoving, okay, undistracted, with full conviction that this grace that we're standing in, that we're standing firm in, is sufficient for us. And so in part one of this study, I want to break this down. So part one is going to go from verse 1 of the opening chapter all the way to verse 10 of chapter 2. So that's our first block. And I'll circle back around and kind of remind us of that just so we understand how each block of text falls under the scope of this particular theme. So part one of our study, we can simply label it this way: the foundation of true grace. That's part one, the foundation of true grace. And of course, it follows that if we're to stand firm in this grace, we have to have something upon which to stand. We have to have a foundation. And of course, this is consistent with what is revealed in Scripture, that as believers, we are not confined to standing on shifting sand. We are on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as it follows, when it comes to true grace, the foundation will be solid, but we must stand in it. The foundation of true grace speaks primarily to who we are in Christ. What Peter describes, he describes in such a way that we can clearly understand what a Christian is, what defines a Christian. And along that, they're sprinkled in some applications, some imperatives. But by and large, from this point up to chapter 2, verse 10, we're dealing with who the Christian is, how we identify ourselves, how we understand ourselves in Christ. And that provides the foundation of true grace. And in that sense, we are able to have full confidence upon that grace upon which we stand. There is a true grace, but there is also a counterfeit grace. And as much as we study 1 Peter, we are able to distinguish that which is true grace as revealed by God, as opposed to a cheap or counterfeit grace. But for now, we want to understand simply true grace. So go ahead and mark that down, the foundation of true grace. And I think we can read into that very simply, is our salvation. The salvation that we experience that defines us as the people of God. Now, if we go to our text, open this up for us today. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, He says he is writing to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout particular provinces in modern-day Turkey, then called Asia Minor, sometimes just Asia. And the primary context of this is Peter is encouraging a group of Christians, some Gentile, but mostly Jewish converts, who likely have been forcefully scattered due to an edict by the Roman Emperor Claudius. I did some extra research, and it appears that this happened in about AD 49. In fact, it is talked about in the book of Acts, this expulsion from Rome of Jews by the Emperor Claudius. And so what happens is that they go forth, they scatter throughout Asia Minor, and they become part of these primarily Gentile churches in Asia Minor. So that's our primary context. And the primary thing we want to understand today in this text centers around one word in particular, if you want to draw your attention to that. It's the last word of verse 1, and it is this word, chosen. That is the main word of the text, and it is the center of the context, and everything kind of revolves around that. Everything that is mentioned in verses 1 and 2 is going to guide our understanding. So in some sense, it's easy to stand up here, and we could give a great, 10-part theological lecture going through all the Greek and Hebrew trying to understand the doctrine of election. But what's more important for our purpose is understanding election based on what is said about being one of God's elect or being one of the chosen, particularly in the context of what the readers of 1 Peter are experiencing. Because remember, this is a very deliberate letter. It's meant to encourage. It's meant to rouse the churches, rouse the saints to standing firm in grace. Because believe it or not, there are times that we can, in the flesh, be sluggish in our stance upon the grace that God has revealed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that is the main focus and force of our study this morning, is this word chosen. And of course, this deals with the doctrine of election. Now, I would say that apart from original sin, one of the most difficult doctrines to receive or even accept is the doctrine of election. Yes, there are sometimes you talk about original sin, sin inherited from Adam, which makes us worthy of the wrath of God. That is a detested doctrine, and following right on its heels is probably the doctrine of election. Even with many believers, there is a hard time coming to grips with the fact that God chooses some people and does not choose others. Now, we want to approach this teaching with great care and with great clarity, and yet stick to the text. And remember, last time we talked about the importance of reorienting ourselves from the book of 1 Peter to biblical authority, so that even though a particular teaching may be hard, because Scripture says it, and Scripture says it clearly, we are to, as God's people, joyfully embrace it and joyfully apply it. We say the Lord has spoken this, even though it is hard, I will accept it and I will rejoice in it. So that's how we come to what it means to be chosen. And of course, the doctrine of being chosen or election is a very dominant theme in salvation. Simply to say, if we are to rightly understand salvation, again, this foundation of true grace, then we must understand that it is God ultimately who is deciding. So what is election? What does it mean to be chosen? Let's define our terms. Election is the gracious act of God whereby he determines before the foundation of the world whom he will save. And of course, this word save encapsulates all we know about salvation. Salvation accomplished, salvation applied. God's calling, his regenerating work, his justifying, sanctifying, and ultimately his glorifying of us, and all those other cool theological salvific terms in between. But we have to recognize, most importantly, that it is God who does the saving. And all of this, God determines according to his own purposes and within the counsel of his own goodwill and pleasure. If you read the book of Ephesians, especially the opening chapter, it relates that pretty well. We just did that this morning for our scripture reading. 1 Timothy 1:9 puts it this way, that God is the one who has saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ from all eternity. See, he has determined it. It's all been planned out. So again, as much as election can unsettle our minds, what it is meant to do is to bring us encouragement. You think about these believers living in the first century Roman Empire at a time where Christianity was starting to be marginalized. Okay. At first, Christianity was kind of lumped in with Judaism, and the Roman authorities didn't make much of a distinction between the two. But as time went on, it became very clear that Christianity was very different than Judaism, than those former Judaistic practices. And that became all the clearer when the Judaizers of that day, those who still followed the law, those who rejected Christ as Messiah, began to reject Christians, began to kind of say, hey, we don't belong to them. They're with Christ. They're not with us. We believe differently than they do. And so imagine being rejected in a society and yet knowing, even though society, unbelieving society, has not chosen me, has rejected me, I have been chosen by Almighty God to be united with his Son in saving faith. What a comfort that is. That's the first thing we want to know about election right off the bat, just as we're getting into the text. Election is comforting. This is not so much a teaching for the unbeliever as it is for the believer who has embraced Christ by faith. We see it in all of its beautiful design from beginning to end, that even though we had no thought of God, that we had rejected him, that he has called us to himself. In John 36 through 39, we read this, or 37 rather, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Now think of this. Think of this, that you are in a period of time where, being marginalized by society, there are going to be opportunities where you will suffer significant loss. Now, in this time, it could be economic loss, loss of friends, loss of relationship, being isolated. But we have that confidence and joy and that comfort, knowing that we may suffer loss, but if we belong to Christ because of God's electing work, Christ will lose not us. We will never be lost, though we may lose everything. We are saved. We are redeemed. We belong to God. And no unbelieving society or no unbelieving individual can ever undo that. So that's our comfort. That's our confidence. Psalm 65:4 says this, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. How much more blessed is the church now that we are the living temple of God, temple of the Holy Spirit. How satisfying is that goodness to be a holy household. Here's another thing. Election is not only comforting, but we find that election is necessary. It is not we who chose God, it is God who chose us. Romans 3:11 says very clearly that there is none who seeks after God. In fact, they're walking in the opposite direction. No one seeks God, no one chooses God on his own account. He must be sought out. And that's why we refer to John 6 earlier on. No one can come to Christ unless the Father who sent Jesus draws him. We do not seek God. God seeks after us with great purpose, with great redemptive unction. It's necessary. If God did not seek us out, we would never be found. But the fact that his mercy and grace is such that he seeks us out and calls us to himself, we find that election is not only comforting and good, it is necessary. Otherwise, no one would be saved. Here's a third part. Third thing to keep in mind is that election, being chosen, is humbling. There are many things in the Christian life you will find as you walk along this path of faith that will come about and wound your pride. We've often used that. Oh man, this brother said something to me, it wounded my pride. It was hard to take. The thing about being chosen and being unable to choose God is that election obliterates your pride. It shatters it. It doesn't just wound it. It kills it stone dead. To gaze upon the grace of God in awe and wonder and understand truly that without his intervention, we would be completely lost. Such is God's election. It's humbling. So humbling. that we bring nothing to the table. I mean, it's, you know, if at some point some of these restrictions lift, it'll be interesting to see the presidential race. Yeah, I know. Yeah, scary, right? But what does each respective candidate do? They want to convince us that they are worthy of election. What do they bring to the table? What promises do they bring? What do they want to guarantee? What benefits will the people reap if a particular candidate is elected? You see, in the whole scheme of salvation, there's nothing of that sort. We don't bring anything to the table. We come empty-handed because it is God who brings everything in his choosing of us to save whomever he will. In Romans 9:16, we read this, "So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs." So there's internal and external things that we could rely on for salvation, and yet it doesn't depend on either of those things, but on God who has, or on God who shows mercy. That's where our salvation comes from. The fact that God has shown us mercy, he has met a need, the deepest need that humanity has ever had, that the need to be saved, the need to be redeemed from sin and death and hell, that only comes if God chooses us. It is a choosing of great grace, a choosing of great mercy. And it all points to God's handiwork. So fourthly, election or being chosen also gives God the glory. I think we can deduce that from what we've already talked about, that God in this regard will not share his glory with another. He is the one to whom all praise is due for his saving work, for his electing work, all according to his gracious choice. And so understanding that, just again, kind of a precursor to what we are going to talk about in regards to this text, but looking again at verse 1, we want to talk about five things that every exile must know about election. So the theme of 1 Peter, exiles standing firm in the true grace of God. What do we need to know as exiles, as aliens, as foreigners? What do we need to know specifically here about how what election tells us about belonging to God? Here's the first one. First of all is that election identifies separation. Election identifies a clear separation. Okay. And not a separation between the worthy and the unworthy. Okay. We don't want to go down that road as if we were somehow elected because we appealed to God more. Okay. But election identifies separation. So let's look at the opening verse again. And it says this, "To those who reside as aliens." Now, depending on your Bible translation, it might say stranger, it might say foreigner, it might say exile. Some render it to elect aliens. Okay, we are chosen. We are chosen foreigners, chosen by God. Not to be foreigners, but even though we are foreigners, we are chosen. So Peter is going to repeat this truth in chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." So this word alien, let's check it out for a minute. Alien in that time was thought of as a person who moved to a particular area but did not hold citizenship. They lived there, they did life there, but they did not hold citizenship. And while they would assimilate to a particular degree and get grounded in society, perhaps start a trade, get a job, you know, form relationships, find a great local church to be a part of, But only to an extent. For the most part, they did not assimilate culturally. Okay. Now, this is pretty significant because if they came to a particular area, as is happening in a very physical, geographical sense here, these believers did not assimilate to Roman culture. And as such, they are viewed initially with mistrust, with suspicion. I mean, some of you may have experienced that at a new job, or you move into a new neighborhood, you're that new guy. Who are you? What are your motivations? Are you a threat to my job security? They don't know you. And as time goes on, they discover that because of your love for Christ, they're not like you. You're not like them. They say, what's wrong with this person? Why don't they do the things that I do? Why don't they go and party with me after like I do? Why aren't they open-minded and tolerant like I am? So there's an enormous mistrust even back then. But as we shine the light of Christ to those who our lives have to do with, it becomes very obvious, hopefully, that we are not like them. We are different. We are foreigners. So in a real earthly sense, Peter is talking about the fact that these folks that he is writing to are strangers and aliens because of the expulsion from Rome at the hand of the Emperor Claudius in AD 49. But this points, I believe, to a greater spiritual reality for the Christians to whom Peter is writing. And it is this, that they are separated. They are different from the rest of unbelieving society. So what Peter is describing here is that social relationship, that spiritual division between Christians and unbelievers, that they, even though in a geographical sense, they are strangers and aliens, but in a very real spiritual sense, they are foreigners and treated as such. They don't do what the Romans do, and so they are viewed with suspicion, and there is a particular level of rejection put toward those who want to continue following Christ. And you think, in a particular situation like this, you think you could fall into that trap thinking as a Christian, well, hey, I'm away from Rome, I'm out here, nobody knows me, you know, maybe I can take a few liberties. And so that, and so Peter very quickly puts that notion to death. No, you are still foreigners. And if you desire to follow Christ, they will see you as such. And we can recognize as believers that there is a disconnect on two significant levels at least. And the first is this, is that as new men in Christ, new creations, we recognize that disconnect between ourselves and the world. I don't mean between ourselves and planet Earth. I don't think that's the separation that the Bible typically is describing. It's not a separation between us and planet Earth. It's what we call the cosmos or whatever, the unbelieving system, the spiritual system that exists. As Greg mentioned earlier, remember, this world has been taken by Christ. It's conquered territory. The problem is that we find ourselves in such a situation where unbelievers rebel against that truth. They are not willing to acknowledge the fact but they live in conquered territory. They want to continue their rebellion. So spiritually speaking, we are foreigners even though we live on conquered territory. We're foreigners because we understand that even though this world has been conquered by Christ, there are still powers, still authorities, still societies that have not yet been subdued, which is why we preach the gospel. So whether your eschatology is optimistic or pessimistic or somewhere in between, we recognize that we are fighting a battle on ground that has already been taken. At bare minimum, I want us to realize that. But the unbeliever rejects and rebels against that very important truth. And we in turn reject that unbelieving worldly system, all of its comforts, all of its pleasures, all of its temptations. And yet we find that as believers, we are still implanted in this environment that is hostile to practically everything that we hold dear and sacred. So that's the first thing. There's a disconnect. Secondly, is the not just the system, but even the individuals that occupy this world, that remain in unbelief, are opposed to the message of Christianity. And that can be discouraging. That can be difficult. That's why being elect, being chosen brings such comfort, because we are pleading with men to be reconciled to God before it's too late. We are pleading with men to see the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ in all of its grandeur and all of its beauty and all of its saving power. And yet, men will not believe. So don't think for a minute that as elect, we are supposed to hold some kind of, be hostile toward unbelieving men. No, we reach out to them with all the grace, mercy, and patience that the Spirit musters, but warning them in love of the disastrous consequences that await them if they continue rejecting the Lord of heaven and earth. As Thomas Schreiner notes this situation, he says that believers are exiles because they suffer for their faith in a world that finds their faith off-putting and strange. Kind of funny how that just seems to be such a massive understatement. Our faith, today even is not simply off-putting. And we're not even in a period of time with full-blown persecution. We're similar to the first century. We are enduring a time where there is marginalization, where people reject Christians, their faith, and want nothing to do with them. But it hasn't come to full-blown physical attacks and censure, even though we see some of that rearing its ugly head. The fact is that our faith is not just strange and off-putting, it's enraging. It makes people angry. It makes people beside themselves. They know what we believe, and they want to fight it. They want it gone. They don't want the good news of Christ to be proclaimed because it reveals their sin. The law condemns them for their rejection of Christ. All this in the face of the fact that man knows in his heart of hearts that he needs saving. We've said this many times. Man knows he needs to be saved. His problem is that he wants to be saved on his own terms. And that means, what are man's terms? Is that he wants to save himself in some way. This is why we go back to all these things. We talk about climate change, global warming, socialist utopias, what have you. Vaccines now are thrown into the mix. All of this points to some kind of effort for man to be his own savior. And it's tragic. And yet this separation that Peter identifies is the experience of the faithful throughout Scripture. You read even the experience of Moses. Moses, the prince of Egypt, right? High up in the ranks of the old kingdom of Egypt. In Hebrews 11:24, it says this of him. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking beyond the pleasures and riches of Egypt. There was something more out there. It even says in verse 26, interestingly enough, he was considering the reproach of Christ. He didn't consider himself part of the system of Egypt, even though he was a prince in it. Consider Genesis 47 and Joseph, godly man. He's now prime minister in Egypt. He introduces to Pharaoh Jacob, his father. And Pharaoh says to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" And in verse 9, Jacob responds, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." Wow, Jacob just seems so sad in this. But few and unpleasant. Yes, the days in this world do bring unpleasant days, and yet we live in light of the hope that God has redeemed us by his Son, and that the gospel will do its handiwork and advance the kingdom of God. That much we are certain of. And yet we never look at this earthly system as something that we join ourselves to or partner with. In fact, the only thing we have to do with it is preaching the good news to it. But as far as that is concerned, we are to remain God's peculiar people. Remembering in John 15, 18 through 19, in the words of Jesus, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. If you were of the world," listen to this, "if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I," here's the key word, "chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." The world hates those that God has chosen to not be of this world. And if the world thought that for a minute, oh man, it would love you. It would embrace you as its own. It would walk beside you. And it's interesting that we live in such a time that any deviation from this new social justice gospel that we kind of talked about last week, any deviation from it, you are seen as the enemy. Its dogma is getting more and more deep and strong and rigid. And yet the opportunity, of course, is to identify with Christ in such a way that it makes the gospel that we preach obvious and stand out so much differently than any other false gospel that is currently in vogue. But I want to be clear on this. This separation does not mean withdrawal. I can't emphasize that enough, and I'll probably be talking about, I may say that every sermon. Separation does not mean withdrawal. And if that were the case, Peter never would have had to write this letter. We are to confront society and its unbelief with the gospel of Jesus Christ, standing firm in the grace of God as his chosen. And though we are foreigners in some way, we recognize that because of the work of Christ, he has inaugurated a new earth, that at the consummation, all will be made right. And so in the meantime, we warn the unbeliever to flee the wrath to come and to run to Christ, the rock of our salvation, and embrace him in faith. So even though we are foreigners, even though we are reckoned as aliens, even though we are scattered abroad, God's electing work draws us together as his family. Which brings us to number two. Secondly, election magnifies the love of God. I want to say magnified in two ways, both in size and detail. We don't want to understand the love of God in some vague, general fashion. We want to look at the details of it because it's all throughout the book of 1 Peter. Magnify it. It's huge. It's grand in our eyes, but also we see the details. And it says this. Look at your Bibles again. Go down here. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We're chosen how? In what way? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So it's answering this question. We are chosen, yes. We are elect, yes. But how did that come about? And the key word through understanding that is foreknowledge. Another loaded theological term that we could spend endless time on, but we'll try to get through it in one Lord's Day. So what it does not mean, and I'm preaching to the choir here, I understand this, but just for your own edification, for our own rejoicing, foreknowledge does not mean that God looked down through history, through the annals of time, and saw beforehand who would choose to believe, and seeing who would believe, made them his elect. Let me say something to this. What is truly amazing is not that God can look down the corridors of time. It's that he can and see who believed in him. It's that he could look down the corridors of time and see all the wickedness that we would participate in happily and yet still save us anyway. That's what should blow us away. That's what should amaze us. That God knew every sin. You think, oh, he just looked and he just saw that great choice I would make to believe in him. And yet the fact that God knows all the wickedness, all... Even as Christians, we forget that God sees everything. And it is lost upon us from time to time of all the details he knows. But think about before you were even born again. Before you were even born, in fact, God knew every sin you would commit. All the ugliness, all the rebellion, all the cursing, all the rejection, every act of defiance. He knew that in advance too. And he still sent his beloved son to die for you. That's the amazing thing. So the implications of this are spelled out here. And if this truly were the case where God just looked down through time and saw who would and had knowledge of a future event, this is what makes man truly sovereign. If that's the case, man is the ultimate sovereign. He can tell God no. He can say yes. He is the ultimate decision maker. We can't get around that. But it's according to foreknowledge, God's choice. God's gracious choice, not man's choice. And this is a huge issue, right? I mean, even in our redeemed state, we understand we're not calling the shots. We're not in control. The minute we think we're in control, God has a way of just throwing that theological wrench in our plans to remind us that he is God, we are not, and that we are to gladly submit to him and his authority. Listen to what Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now imagine a God who saves only when man grants him permission. The wording in Isaiah 46, I think, is very key to understanding God's gracious choosing of us. He says this, I am declaring the end from the beginning. That's a far cry from knowing the end from the beginning. Like, I just look down, yeah, I'm acquainted with it. Okay, I see the choice you're going to make. No, he declares it. He decrees it. It happens because he said it was going to happen. And there is no circumventing God's decree. Man is not saved because he decided it. God saves because he decreed it. Even Jesus tells his disciples in very clear language in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained or appointed you that you would go and bear much fruit. Even his disciples, the very act of these fishermen dropping their nets and following Christ was an act of God's choosing. They didn't decide to follow Jesus. Rather, they responded to Christ's electing purposes, purposes that superseded any choice they would have or could have made. Now imagine this, in a society where we are being persecuted, marginalized, written off as extreme right-wing religious freaks, the fact that we have been chosen by God's gracious purpose, that we are secure in his saving work, knowing that what is most important is how God sees us and not this world, that is the truth that enables us to stand. So when Peter writes foreknowledge, here's what it does mean. He's using an Old Testament term, and even through the end of verse 2 of this passage, what we call covenant language. So when the Old Testament speaks of the term know, what it refers to is not simply knowing thing like knowing a fact. It refers to an intimate knowledge, a knowledge by experience, a unique kind of knowledge. Same thing, Genesis 4:1 says, Adam knew his wife. It's not that he was acquainted with her or knew of her, but it describes the physical union of marriage by which their son Cain was born. Okay, an intimate, close, special knowledge. And when it is ascribed to God toward people, what we have is a covenantal, redemptive kind of one-way, top-down love that is shown toward his people, whether individuals or nation. We find that God works on both levels. But the main thing here is not that God foresaw. The main thing is that God foreloved, that he set his saving affections upon those to whom he would call to himself. That's the main point of God foreknowing something. It's a knowledge that transcends, supersedes our rebellion. It's a love that ends up being irresistible because this love, when God sets it upon us, transforms us. Think about Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. There we have, again, an example of a special kind of knowledge, a foreknowledge that knows someone intimately, a knowledge that chooses, a knowledge that is sovereign over everything. Same thing from Amos 3:2. I think this passage is pretty telling. Amos 3:2, you only have I known from all the families of the earth, speaking, God speaking to Israel. Now, what is peculiar about this is that we know that God knows everybody. He knows people. He knows other nations. He knows other families. So what we must understand from this text is that God is talking about a special kind of knowing, a special kind of knowledge. It is a covenant knowledge, a loving knowledge. God knowing us in a redemptive way, and that in his sovereign goodness, his sovereign grace, he chose us as his own, according to his foreknowledge, according to his foreloving. And we find the results of this, that we're not just saved according to foreknowledge. We take on a new identity when we are saved according to his foreloving. What is this identity? Is that we are made sons. It says clearly in the text that the foreknowledge of God the Father, what does that say to his church? That we are his sons. In Romans 8:29, we read this, to those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. First thing we must take note of is the object of God's foreknowledge here. Those The point is that it is God, it is people that God knows, see? It is the people he knows, not the thing that they would do, not something that they would do, not an action that they would take. He knows people themselves. And he predetermined, based on the work of Christ, that they would become his sons. Think about this in terms of identity. You're a foreigner. You're a stranger. And there is a sense in which, yes, we tie our identity to our country, to our homeland. I mean, most of us, even today, we still like the concept of being American. I mean, the Constitution's pretty awesome. The Bill of Rights is pretty awesome. Yeah. But I would say that being Christian and being American are not the same thing. Just to make the point that as good as those God-given rights are expressed in our own Constitution, being an American is not the same as being a son. And we don't want to tie all of who we are to being American. Our identity is hidden in Jesus Christ. And I would say that it prevails upon the church to continue to use those rights that are stipulated in our Constitution while we still have time to preach the gospel, to go out and proclaim the name of Christ to the nations. But this is his choice. He makes us sons. He predestined us. And in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, it talks about this foreloving. It says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. That's our identity. Sons of the living God through faith in Christ. And in this, his love is lavished upon us. Think about in our current state of affairs, the deepest confidence is that as long as we have a heavenly Father, we have nothing to fear from Big Brother, because that's what we're talking about. So as persecution and rejection mounts, knowing the fatherhood of God and the initiative he took to establish such an intimate and close loving relationship with us guards our hearts against thinking that God is somehow distant or unfaithful or uncaring during these times of great trial. So that's foreknowledge. That's God's electing love. Here's the third thing we want to know about election. Election is verified by the Spirit. Election is verified by the Spirit. Let's read on in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Okay, so the Father is in view here, and now the Holy Spirit is in view. So the believer's election is accomplished. It's made manifest by the agent of the Holy Spirit. And it's said here that he sanctifies us. Now, we typically think of sanctification in progressive terms, that is, growth in Christ, being that conformity we just read, that being conformed to the image of his Son from Romans 8. Again, that process whereby the Spirit is making us more and more like Jesus. In this case, Peter's probably talking more closely about sanctification as it relates to conversion. I don't think the other is completely out of view because I don't think we should actually separate them. We want to understand sanctification in its wholeness. But I think this especially relates to our conversion, our being placed in Christ, that election, this being chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, was actually executed. It was revealed, made manifest by the Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit do? Well, when the gospel is preached, and we understand the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, when we are effectually called, what the Spirit does is he gives us life by uniting us with Jesus Christ. That's how that happens. We find that in the sanctifying work of the Spirit, he regenerates us so that we are sanctified from death to life. We are sanctified from light to darkness. We are sanctified from sin to righteousness. We are sanctified from Satan to Christ. It goes on and on. We're sanctified in such a way, old things have gone away, new things are here. We have a completely new identity that is hid in Christ, in God. We're new people. And in addition to this, we have to understand sanctification is more than just some kind of being set apart, but also set apart to what? Okay. That we are set apart in such a way that we are devoted. We are fully devoted to the cause of God. Think of that word consecration. It's another good way of understanding this. Consecration means to dedicate formally to a religious or divine purpose. And what is our divine purpose? It's bringing God glory. It's glorifying him by preaching the gospel and obeying him by faith. But this sanctifying work speaks to the fact that not only has this great transforming work been wrought in us, but it also speaks to the fact that we live our new life in this new reality where we are wholly devoted to the Lord himself, caring about his purposes and his glory. One scholar writes this, we best take it in mind. Okay. To declare that the readers are elect means that they belong to the holy people of God. That is, not that they are more pious or that they are morally superior to others. Okay. Pause there. Think about that. We're not in Christ because we were somehow better. Going on. But that they have been called to form a distinctive community with a singular mission. To be called holy means that they, like Israel, have been set apart for a special purpose in God's saving plan. So there's that devotion we were talking about, devoted to a redemptive purpose. So our function as God's people in an unbelieving world is very, very clear. But if we are to function properly, we have to understand that we were not chosen because there was something irresistible about us. We were chosen according to God's irresistible grace, in which the Holy Spirit moves upon the unbeliever, creates belief, calls us to faith in Christ, and changes us. That is the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that we are called in such a way to devote ourselves fully to the redemptive work of God, preaching the gospel to an unbelieving world, knowing that we are being all the while conformed to Christ's likeness. Here's the fourth thing, is that election clarifies itself in obedience. That is, how do people know that we are the people of God? We obey God's commands. We obey him. This goes back again to biblical authority. What scripture is written is sufficient for us, and we obey it by faith. Of course, this decries the accusation that our unconditional election will lead us to sin. No, the thing that will distinguish it from the unbeliever is that being new persons in Christ, we delight in his commands. We delight to obey his word. Romans 8:5 says this, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Very clear distinction, and yet an eternally wide one. If we are living life in the Spirit, having been made alive by the Spirit, then we will walk according to the Spirit. And how does that manifest itself? Is that we will be obedient to God and his word. We will submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. And here is how Peter explains it. Very interesting Old Testament reference here. Now look at your Bibles again. Verse 2 says, "By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." Okay, so I'm going to read this. If you want to turn with me to Exodus chapter 24, I believe, verses 3 through 8, I'm going to read this text so we understand where this is coming from and how it applies to this situation in 1 Peter 1. Exodus 24, 3 through 8. "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do.' Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said," here comes again, "'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.'" Now, if you know what actually happened after this and all of Israel's rebellion, this is one of the most cringy texts in all of Scripture. Like, no, you didn't. "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. So on one hand, the blood is on Israel, right? They are held, they're going to be held accountable to obey. And I want to say at the outset, but there was nothing wrong with Israel's resolve. Yeah, maybe we could say, yes, they were in way over their head, because there's no way. I mean, let's be honest here. The law, when we come to the law, especially if we're outside of, we're not in Christ, should overwhelm us. All of the commands that reference God's holy standard, and let me tell you, they still do today. It's God's holy standard. Should overwhelm us, should have overwhelmed Israel. They should have recognized, oh Lord, we will not be able to keep this. Okay. So there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with resolving to obey. But what do we know based on Romans 10 was Israel's problem with that resolution? What was it? They trusted in themselves. They did not approach the law through faith. They remember, this is Israel based on what happens after this. Israel tries to achieve a righteousness apart from faith. Understand something. Even the person, the Israelite, who was under the law, they still obeyed by faith. The Israelite who is truly saved, who is truly regenerate, trusted in God for salvation alone. The law was provisional. It was still the law. But the believing Israelite did not approach the law and obey it in their own strength. They looked at the law and said, I cannot obey this in my own strength. I cannot achieve a righteousness in my own strength by being obedient to this. I need an alien righteousness. I need to be justified, reckoned righteous. And the only way to do that is to trust God's provision in light of that. So all that to say, just because blood was sprinkled on the people does not mean that that's not a bad thing. It's simply Israel voluntarily placing themselves under the covenant that was presented to them. But so I think it's better that, just getting back to the word here, and understanding the word obey and sprinkled is two words expressing the same key idea. Obeying Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood is one and the same, which leads us to the question again that we just tried to answer, how this old covenant language applies to the new covenant. Okay. And I think it's in this way, is that Peter is using this symbol, this thing that happened in the Old Testament, where the Israelites came under the old covenant, and they had that accountability. They were responsible. They were going to be held responsible for how they responded and how they obeyed the law. And in the end, the law ended up condemning them, having been sprinkled with the blood, because they did not pursue a righteousness from faith and therefore rebelled. Now we see this applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant. So it says to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So in the same sense, the church, the people of God, via the new covenant, we come to Christ, we are sprinkled with his blood, understanding that we come to obey. But here's the difference. We don't pursue a righteousness apart from faith. And we understand that whereas the blood sprinkled on the people of Israel had no saving efficacy, because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, the blood of Christ, having been sprinkled upon us, takes away all sin, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, so that we are able to present ourselves as obedient living sacrifices by faith. Understanding that if we have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, we can be presented as righteous before God. Does that make sense? Okay. Anyway, but this is life under the new covenant, sealed by the death of Christ, the blood that was shed on our behalf, hence ratifying the new covenant. And I don't want you guys to be afraid of obedience, okay? It's how you pursue obedience is my concern. Obey the Lord in faith as his word reveals. Obey the Lord because you are righteous. Do not obey the Lord in order to be righteous. That's a very key difference. What Peter is telling these folks from here to chapter 2, verse 10 is simply this: be what you are. Be what you are in Christ. Very, very simple. But don't let obedience derail you from a godly life. Obedience isn't legalism. It's only legalism if you are looking for your obedience to somehow merit you favor before God. See, your obedience is something you do on the platform of favor. Think about, that's why Peter mentions grace after this. We're always reminded that it is grace by which we are saved, and grace that we act like saved people in obedience to God's revealed word. And so in the same time, I've said this many times before, so when you are exhorted to obey, do not automatically write that person off as legalistic, because obedience is something that is commanded. But we do so not under the curse of the law, but under the blessings of Christ. Just as Paul tells the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that sounds like an ominous task, but look at this. For God is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Doesn't that take the pressure off? God is at work within us so we can obey him. Now listen to 1 John 2, 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Obey his commandments. And what's the first commandment to be obeyed? Believe. That's the first commandment. That's where it starts. Believe in Christ. Place your faith in him. And we have that confidence too, that even faith to believe is a gift. So it all rests on God's divine prerogatives and goodwill towards sinners to come before him, to be sprinkled with his blood, and to obey him from a joyful, triumphant faith. Fifthly and finally, election testifies to God's provision. And I'll start by saying this, boy, are we going to need it. It's an interesting time in church history when Nero took the throne and became Caesar in ancient Rome. And, you know, as we talked about the legend that he burnt Rome down and then blamed the Christians. And from there was sparked a great persecution in the life of the church. But how it starts is that Christians start being blamed for things. And I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that we are in a time where Christians, the church as a whole, at least they're getting that right, that we're a community, that we are the body of Christ, that we are going to be blamed for things. And it's very subtle at first, but then before you know it, it reaches national news. Case in point, as early as March 27th, I think in March 27th, we were hunkering down. I think some of us were at the gun store seeing what was available, lamenting the fact that ammo was twice as expensive as it was in February. But this article was written, this New York Times headline, listen to this: the road to coronavirus hell was paved by evangelicals. March 27th, it's like this thing was pre-written. The title, which was later changed to "The Religious Right's Hostility to Science is Crippling Our Coronavirus Response." I know, right? I heard that. Can I get an amen? I mean, that's what's going on. This is real, friends. We are being blamed because we're anti-science, right? Because science is God. Science always gets it right the first time, as we all know. Why? Because science. Don't be intimidated by such juvenile, lazy answers. Especially when you have been a diligent student of God's world and have done your research, you've done your homework, and you question the prevailing narrative. And the disagreement is, well, you're wrong. And you're not only wrong, you're evil. Well, why is that? Because science. You know, I use that as an example too, to warn us as believers from this prevailing laziness that in large part has gripped the church in our our refusal to think things through and to investigate and to ponder. I mean, if we going back to our initial point, if this is not only God's world, but it's Christ's world, it prevails upon Christ's people to investigate, to be curious, to get to the bottom of things, not at the expense of spiritual growth, but for it. But yeah, we're being blamed for it. And this same article, according to the Federalist, blames Christian nationalism for its major role in America's incompetent response to the pandemic, saying, and I quote, "Trump's response to the pandemic has been haunted by the science denialism of his ultra-conservative religious allies." I'm overwhelmed by the hyperbole, and yet that's how it goes. Misrepresentation, half-truths. Here's another quote by Catherine Stewart, also a New York Times article. "Religious nationalism has brought to American politics the conviction that our political differences are a battle between absolute evil and absolute good." Now, the major irony in a quote like this is because that is exactly what is being expressed by the left. Not only that we're wrong, but that we're evil. That we have these nefarious intentions to lead the world astray by religious ignorance. But let's make no mistake, friends, there is a battle. But as believers, we are to bring to this battle the banner of Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's where the fight is. That's where the fight has already been won. We just have to proclaim it. Here's another thing from Stewart. "When you're engaged in a struggle between the party of life and the party of death, as some religious nationalists now frame our political divisions, you don't need to worry about crafting careful policy based on expert opinion or analysis." You see what is being worked here. I just want to use this as an illustration because I think it's important because it keeps popping up more and more and more. And major news outlets are taking the bait on this. And they're defaming Christians. They're defaming what we really believe. But look how they lump everything together. Religious nationalists. Intentionally divisive. We're anti-science. This is oversimplification at its finest, and it's intellectual laziness. So don't be caught off guard and don't be discouraged. Don't think that when they say these things are meant to shame you. That's what this war is about with them. It's to shame us into compliance. But none of this is thought out. None of this is discerning. None of this is backed by biblical wisdom. It's all hyperbole. It's all half-truths. But again, the ends justify the means, and the end is to turn unbelieving society against those who love and believe in Jesus Christ. That's what this is going to come down to. Guarantee it. So I just want you aware of that, that this is what is going on. But we do not have to be ashamed. We do not have to be shaken from standing in true grace. Why? Peter gives us our answer back to the text to close with this. He says, "May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." Why can we stand? Because grace and peace are multiplied to us. This is our closing encouragement. Grace, of course, being a common Gentile greeting, and peace a common Jewish greeting. Grace is all of God's divine love and favor lavished on us. Peace referring to the whole inward state that results from enjoyment of divine goodness, as one has described it. You hear us talk about peace referring to shalom, which I think is very key today because shalom speaks to wholeness, completeness, life as it should be. Now, apply that to our current situation, even to the first century situation, is that in spite of the mounting persecution and marginalization against Christians, we can look to God and understand very clearly that, you know what? Nothing's been derailed. Life is as it should be. Why? Because we're in Christ. We're at peace. Though the world rages, though the nations cry in complaint over whatever is the complaint of the day, we understand that God, in his sovereignty, has everything as it should be. And if he has us, if we are his, then all is as it should be. And that's why Peter can write to that effect later in chapter 4. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. You see, only grace and peace multiplied, ours in abundance, could account for such a response to suffering. Because no one, as Romans 8 says, can bring a charge against God's elect, because God is the one who justifies. No one can condemn us, because Jesus died for us, is raised, and is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Trust me, if the King of heaven and earth is speaking for you, then anyone speaking against you, their words will fall flat. They will not stick. And that is the security in grace found in election. Remember, it's not that we are safe, but it's that we are secure. And even the world, though the world rages and goes on in unbelief, we take comfort in our election, that we belong to God through Christ. Nothing can undermine that or take that away from us. And that is why grace and peace, we recognize, belong to us in the fullest measure, that it will never be found lacking. So when these trials mount against us, guys, and we're tempted to question the faithfulness of God, remember, peace and grace belong to us in fullest measure. There's more than enough, sufficient for every need, because the one who supplies it is our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll end there. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for getting us through this text. So much to cover, so much to think about. Lord, I pray for this church and for other churches out there who so badly need your grace to stand firm in an hour of what I believe is going to be a great trial. But we, knowing that all that you have given us in Christ, being your chosen, being your elect people, being your beloved, we can stand firm. Lord, you have won this world. We are on conquered ground, but the world doesn't know it. And Lord, it's so tempting to write off unbelief, to write off the unbeliever, to perhaps hide the light of the gospel because we think it's not going to do any good. But Lord, we know if it wasn't for the gospel, we wouldn't know you. We would be hopeless. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us not only a love for Christ, but a love for the lost, a heart for them, a heart that extends mercy and truth with all of its clarity and power. Lord, we worship you because you're worthy. We gather together because you are worthy of our worship, but we also gather believing that you have work for us to do, that we are to scatter and bring the hope of the gospel to the nations. And I do pray, Lord, that even on a local level, you would work through us in a mighty way to call Colorado Springs back to you, that they would return to the Good Shepherd, the guardian of our souls. Lord, we can't do this without you, and we so badly want to make a difference. So grant us repentance from waywardness, from the sin that we let entangle us, from the carelessness that we often show toward those who don't know you, even, Lord, to the hardness that we show toward one another, not being gracious, not being patient, not speaking the truth in love. We all do that sometimes, and if we are sons of the living God, as you have told us in your scriptures today, that we would treat one another like brethren, co-heirs of eternal life, members of your kingdom. Lord, there's so much that needs to be put in its right place, so much that we could face ourselves with that it's overwhelming, but you know, and that's what matters. So please, Lord, go to work on this body so that we can be faithful ambassadors in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior and King. Amen.